Good morning. Are you ready to jump into the book of 1 Timothy with me? At first glance, this letter that Paul has written to Timothy feels really strange. It's hard to follow Paul's train of thought throughout the letter, as he seems to almost like bounce from one idea to another in what feels like a random way. And even in those moments when Paul seems the most clear, he writes things that we just have a really hard time connecting with, that rarely seem to meet our expectations for God and for faith in Jesus. Actually, you know, we're not the first readers to feel the strangeness of this letter. It stands out among the New Testament letters for a variety of reasons. And for some time now, some people have wondered if Paul even wrote it, wondering how could he have, because he says things in this letter that feel so inconsistent with the rest of his ministry throughout the book of Acts, and the things that he writes in other letters to other congregations. And yet, the core of all of his teaching is here. Some have pointed out that this letter is not that different from the rest of Paul's letters than, say, 2 Corinthians is from 1. And so we have to figure out, how do we make sense of all this strangeness? And so this week and next week, I'm hoping to offer us a framework. A framework to help us hear this letter, so that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the household of God. At the center of this letter is Paul's purpose statement. And he lays it out clearly. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. He says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." Next week, we are going to look at some of the strange and wide-ranging instructions that Paul gives to these churches in Ephesus. One minute he's telling men how to pray, and the next he's telling women what not to wear. And then he's describing the qualifications for leadership in the family of God. Paul is concerned with what this family is eating, or more accurately, what they are refusing to eat. He's concerned that family members not waste their lives. He doesn't want anyone to be an unnecessary burden to the family. He's concerned about how we treat the elders and the widows in our family. But he's also concerned with widows who seem to be taking advantage of God's family. And so Paul's concerned that the words that we speak be words that are true and helpful, and that we don't live for money, and on, all of these instructions. This little overview summary doesn't even begin to scratch the surface, but I think you get the point. How we live together, how we live with each other, matters intensely to Paul. He writes a whole letter on it. And so we'll look more closely at the specifics of these instructions next week, wrestling with, like, how should we live as the household of God? But for this week, I want to look at why. Why are we to live as the household of God? What is God doing by bringing us together as family and instructing us to live together in particular ways? And to say it simply, to summarize it in as short of a way as I can, we are being saved through our life together. This family is the way by which God is saving us. I think this is one of the most surprising aspects of this letter, right? Because the word saved or savior is used in this letter in, I think, some pretty unfamiliar ways. And it takes some work for us to process what Paul means. So for instance, when Paul says that a woman will be saved through childbearing, in chapter 2, verse 15, we go, huh, that's weird. Right? As followers of Jesus, we know that only Jesus saves. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how can Paul now say that a woman is saved through having kids? What does this mean for every woman who never had children? Because they didn't want to, or because they couldn't? Is this another way to be saved alongside Jesus? Or in chapter 4, verse 10, when Paul says, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. God is the Savior of all people, okay? But especially of those who believe? Like, what in the world does that mean? Like, Paul has already claimed that Christ came into the world to save sinners, chapter 1:15, and that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved, chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. He also writes that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, chapter 2, verse 6, which means God not only wants all to be saved, but the full payment for all sinners has already been made. Which means that the first part lines up. God is the Savior of all people. We probably have less trouble with this part. But how can God be someone's Savior, but not fully or completely? Like, what special salvation is happening for those who believe? And one last place that this word appears in our text, chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes special instructions to Timothy, saying, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, this feels utterly strange to us. If God is Savior, how in the world is Timothy going to save himself and his hearers through watching his teaching? Right? Is there not only one Savior? How can Timothy also be one? These are huge questions. But let me invite you into the beauty of salvation. See, whenever we come across salvation in the scriptures, there's a single word, a single Greek word, lying under our English texts. The word is sozo. When someone is saved, they are sozoed. It's not exactly a good Greek right there, but you get the point. Here's the first part of the problem we face. When we think of being saved, we tend to go to being saved from hell, being saved from the consequences of our sin, being saved for heaven. And so in this way, we think in terms of being saved as in I am saved or not. As though it's like a static event. You know, I was saved from a car crash and now I'm alive. I was saved from a job I hated, and now I have a job I love. Wait, we point to a moment when we were saved, where our lives completely changed. So here's the problem with this view of salvation. It is way too small. See, the word sozo appears throughout the Gospels way more often than the word saved or salvation does in our English translations. What this means is that sozo is being translated in different ways because this word sozo can mean healed. So that someone who is healed by Jesus, a blind man given sight, said to have been sozoed, saved by him. The word sozo can also mean delivered, so that those who had demons cast out of them are said to have been saved by Jesus, delivered by Jesus. What this does for us is blow this word up larger than life by connecting it to the big First Testament idea of deliverance. Like, this word finds its meaning in the story of the Exodus. Think about how the word is used in that story. Right? The 12 tribes of Israel are delivered from Egypt. They are delivered from an evil tyrant. They are delivered from an oppressive way of life. And this all happens in a moment. A lamb is offered, and anyone who puts their trust in the blood of the lamb is ransomed. God saves his people from slavery in Egypt. But then follow the story and you realize that there is a lot more saving, a lot more delivering that needs to be done, right? These people have been delivered out of slavery, but they still need to be delivered from Egypt's hold over their hearts and their minds and their habits. They need to be delivered through the wilderness, not just into the wilderness. They need to be delivered from the temptations that the wilderness offers. They will be tempted to doubt God's power. They will be tempted to doubt God's ability to provide for them, his ability to protect them. They will be tempted to doubt God's very presence with them. They'll be tempted to turn around and go back. They'll be tempted to worship the gods of Egypt when Yahweh doesn't seem to be coming through for them. Most of them won't complete the journey to the promised land. They have been delivered out of Egypt, saved from their slavery, but their salvation is not yet complete. They have not yet arrived. The living God has saved all of the Israelites, but only Joshua and Caleb, those who believe, those who trust, experience the fullness of that salvation. Can you hear Paul retelling this story through Jesus? Jesus has already given his life as a ransom for every person in the world. The payment has already been made. Freedom for all people has already been won. God is Savior of the whole world, but only those who believe will experience that freedom. Salvation in the scriptures is a past event that we can point to. It is a moment where God and God alone acted to free us from the enslaving power of sin and death and the devil. But salvation in the scriptures is also a present reality. We have been saved, but we are being saved. We have been delivered, but we are being delivered. Right? Don't tell me I am saved. Of course you are. Jesus died for your salvation a long time ago. You didn't get saved when you prayed a prayer and you gave your life to Jesus. That was the moment you started being saved, living as someone who is saved. See, God got you saved a long time ago on a cross through his Son. Paul wants to know, now that you're in the wilderness, on the way, are you being saved? Are you right now being delivered from the power of sin and death and the devil? Set free from the power of Egypt, the influence of Egypt over your life. See, you no longer have to sin. So, do you continue to live in service to it? You no longer have to fear death. But do you continue to live your life afraid of dying, as though death were your master? You no longer have to serve the devil. But does your life continue to serve his purposes? Will you be delivered through the wilderness, arriving to find the rest that has been promised to you? Or will you, like the Israelites, perish in the wilderness as you return time and time again to your former slave masters? This is the story that Paul is telling throughout his letter to Timothy. He is retelling the story of the Exodus. God is rescuing a people who will be a kingdom of priests for the world. Think about Israel coming out of Egypt. 12 very different tribes. One of them, descendants of the children of Joseph, are at least half Egyptian. With the 12 tribes, there are also this motley crew, this rabble of random people who have escaped Egypt with them. God doesn't simply free a bunch of individuals or a group of like-minded, like people. God rescues all of these different people in order to form them into a single nation, a single family. And this family has a distinct purpose in the world. This family will be a light to the nations. This family will stand such and live in such a way that the world will look at them and see a diverse family whose lives are ordered by God's wise instructions. And the world will see, and they will want a taste of their God. At least that's how it is supposed to go. Like I said earlier, only Joshua and Caleb make it through to the end. This is exactly what God is doing in Ephesus. In every place where women and men are coming to see God as their Savior, he is welcoming these people into his family as adopted sons and daughters. God is forming a people who will live together, as brothers and sisters in such a way that their lives will demonstrate, their lives will bear witness, their lives will show off that they are being saved from sin and death and the devil. Let me give you an example of how this works. How many women and men grow up devastated by brutal, sometimes oppressive, sometimes manipulative, sometimes harsh, sometimes just unloving treatment from their parents. We've all heard stories or experienced them ourselves, and we've either heard or said ourselves that we won't ever be like our parents. But this plays itself out in a variety of ways, right? There are some who will just simply never have kids because they are too afraid that their parents permanently damage them, that they will be unable to love their own kids well, and so they don't ever have them. And then there are some who, declaring they will never be like their parents, become exactly like them, and they never even realize it. And then there are some who declaring that they will never be like their parents, become exactly like them, and they hate themselves for it, but they don't know how to change. And then there are some who will spend their entire lives fighting to live free of their parents' negative influence, to be better. And they are. And when someone does live free of this sort of oppressive influence, and there is something incredibly attractive about it, right? There is a hope in it. There is an invitation in it that others can resist and walk a new path. That we aren't enslaved to the ways of our parents. If we walk in them, it's because we have chosen to, not because we must. Coming from a family where my parents were divorced and didn't get along with each other, I both couldn't understand Jane's family when I first met them, but was also intensely interested in what they had. Coming from a family that wasn't that close, I saw a family that worked really hard to love each other well, and I wanted that, and Jane's family made me believe that it was possible. God invites us into a family, what Paul calls the household of God. On one hand, this family spans time and place. It's found in every nation and throughout the centuries. So we're part of this massive family made up of so many people, people we will never meet. But in a much more particular way, the household of God is seen and made visible wherever brothers and sisters in Christ are committed to living together as family. That's all Discovery Church is. In relationship to the other congregations that live around us, we are a group of brothers and sisters who have committed to living our lives as brothers and sisters together in tangible and consistent ways. A local congregation like ours is the household of God. Not that we're the only part of the family that matters, but that we live together as a family. We offer people a window into the larger family. And as we do this, as we live together in particular ways, we show all people, the rest of humanity, what it looks like to be truly free. Free to live in ways that we previously thought impossible. Free to love selflessly. Free to resist and overcome the patterns of our world. Free to treat each other in radically different and better, more human ways. Free to be saved from the ways of this world and all of its empty promises. For example, we know that we live in a world, in a context, in a country that is deeply, intensely divided. And what Paul is inviting us into is living as a family united in such a way that our neighbors who only know the patterns of this world, see in our lives a better and different way to be human. In many ways, we continue in our life together what God started in Jesus, making visible what is invisible. See, Paul does something interesting in Timothy. It sounds like he spontaneously bursts into praise, both at the beginning and the end of the letter. And I want you to notice real quick the similarities. So in chapter 1, verse 17, we hear Paul write, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then in chapter 6, verse 16, Paul nearly repeats himself, although with some changes in his phrases. And so he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." A couple of things to know. Without coming right out and saying Jesus is God, Paul takes all of the attributes of the only God and he appears to link them to Jesus. So he says something like, God is the King of all ages and God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But who is Lord but Jesus, the Christ? Paul tells us that God is invisible, but what God has done in Jesus is make himself visible, to make the invisible visible to the world. The God whom no one has ever seen is now seen in Jesus. The eternal love of God, the love that exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally, the love that each has for the other, which exists unseen, is made visible in the household of God, where brothers and sisters lay down their lives for each other with the love of Christ. The household of God makes visible what is invisible. Paul is concerned about the behavior of the household of God for two reasons. He wants us to continue to be saved, to continue being saved. Paul is desperate for the church to be delivered fully and finally into its rest. He is desperate for us not to perish in the wilderness. And for Paul, the household of God, the ways in which we live together, are part of God's ongoing shaping and forming and transforming of our lives, our deliverance into our rest. And second, Paul also wants the household of God to shine brightly for all who have been saved by Jesus on the cross, but who don't know it yet, who have yet to enter into their salvation, who haven't begun being delivered yet. For Paul, the household of God is the living, visible embodiment of God's love. We show the world that it is possible to be saved and that salvation is good. God desires all people to be saved. Us who have received God's mercy, and all people who are still waiting to see it and hear about it from us. Grace and peace, friends. Amen.